Dear friends in Jesus Christ, we return again to the book of Revelation. We pick up where we left off last week, trying to do a little bit of a summary of chapters 1 through the first part of chapter 3. Last week I shared with you a way to summarize the entire book of Revelation in 4 words. Does anyone remember? Let me give you a hint here. In Christ, we win. Very good. In Christ, we win. So simple and yet so wonderful. Without Christ, we are losers. In Christ, we win. He is the winner. He has won for everyone. And the good news is that God has taken action so that we are now united to Jesus Christ. He is our brother. God is our Father. The Holy Spirit is living within us. Our sins have been purified by His blood. And now we are God's holy children. We are ready to be with God forever. So in Christ, we win. That is wonderful. That is good news. I hope you know that. I hope you are rejoicing in that. And I hope you want to continue in that blessed state. How does that happen? God wants to work in the lives of each and every one of us. He does so by His Spirit, through His Word, to enable us to live in daily repentance. What does that mean? As we're in the Bible, on a daily basis, God will show us our sin, He'll make us sorry, He will point us to Christ, and He will fill us with joy. May God grant that to each one of us. Well, we jump back into Revelation today. We touched on letters 1 and 2 of the 7 letters last week. If you were not with us last week and did not pick up the information on the internet or somewhere else, boy, I just strongly encourage you to go back to that introductory information with the book of Revelation. That is setting the foundation, and you've got to know that information well in order to really understand the rest of the book in a proper way. So if you're not real familiar with that, find it for the first time, look at it again, make sure you understand that part so you can get a proper interpretation of the rest of the book. Well, going out to the third letter, it was written to the church in Pergamum. And keep in mind with the 7 letters, there are truly 7 actual letters, but those 7 churches, I believe, are representing every church during the entire New Testament era, so also representing Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Parma, Ohio. So when we read the letters, we want to read them as if Jesus is personally writing to our congregation. To the church in Pergamum, he gave a word of commendation. In other words, he commended them because they were doing very well in a very difficult situation. If you're following along, notice what it says in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Let me read you a comment here by Dr. Becker about this idea of them dwelling where Satan's throne is. He wrote, Pergamum was a place where Satan was especially active and exercised a great deal of influence. That influence is directed especially toward winning Christians away from their faith or preventing other people from being brought to faith. Does that sound like something that's happening right today in today's world, right here in the 21st century? What's going on with the forces of evil? They are trying to take people who are in Christ and pull them away. And for anyone who is being drawn to Christ, they're trying to put a roadblock in the path and stop that from happening. It was going on a long time ago. It's happening today, too. That was the situation in the city of Pergamum. Then Jesus went on to say to them, in the midst of this situation, how does he commend them? In this difficult situation, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. Now imagine this horrifying situation. We're gathered for divine service one week, and someone comes in here and forcibly drags someone out of the congregation, and we can't stop them for some reason, and they take that person out back, and they put that person to death. Would you come to divine service the next week? Or would you kind of shrink back from the whole thing and say, I'm not going to that place. I don't want that to happen to me. Well, that's what happened in Pergamum. Basically, that's what happened. And yet, what did the people do? The people did not shrink back. the people continued to be faithful to their Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope that never happens, but God wants us to know that even in the face of great difficulty, God is calling us to hold fast to his name. What does that mean? I'm going to quote again a number of times from Dr. Becker today. He wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation years ago, and he makes this comment about the name of Jesus by writing, the name of Jesus has to do with everything we know about Jesus. Name is often a synonym for reputation. A good name, for example, has to do with all the good things that are known about a person. To hold fast to the name of Jesus is to hold fast to the gospel, to cling to what we have learned about the Savior. So to cling to the gospel is literally to cling to Jesus Christ. What's the way to summarize the gospel? Gospel means good news. It means good news about Jesus Christ. We can think about five things: about his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Those are all things that the Son of God did for us and for our salvation. So we're not clinging to facts and figures. We are clinging to the Son himself and to the finished work that he has done. That's what God wants us to do. That's how we are greatly blessed. And then to that church in Pergamum, Jesus states a promise to them. Now keep in mind, Satan is working very hard in that place. There is great temptation to fall away. So he is saying to them, hey, hang on, I will help you, I will bless you, I will work in your life by my Spirit through the Word. And then he says to them, to him who overcomes. He wants to kind of give you a prize at the end, if you will. So he's saying, hang on, don't give up. To him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone. What's that all about? Well, first of all, to overcome, the Bible tells us in 1 John 5, it says, who is the one who overcomes the world? The one who has $1 billion. Is that what it says? No. It says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the one who overcomes. We don't have to be an important person. We don't have to have a lot of money. We have to know Jesus Christ. In my family, we had a special event take place yesterday, and that was the graduation of my youngest daughter from the University of Akron. So we went down for the graduation, an exciting time, thousands of people graduating. And the president of the University of Akron, he was the primary speaker at the graduation. Boy, he shook hands over the last few days with over 3,000 people. Must have a sore right shoulder. But he did it, though, and I commend him for that. But the sad part was, though, he made a couple comments during his presentation where basically he was saying that he does not really know what the Bible teaches. And if he doesn't know what the Bible teaches, he probably does not know the main person of the Bible, who is Jesus Christ, our Savior. So even though he's a very important person, he does not know the most important thing. God wants us to know we overcome, again, not by being an important person, not by having a lot of money. We overcome through Jesus Christ. May God grant that gift to him too someday. Wouldn't that be a powerful thing for God to bring him to Christ and then use him in an outspoken way to be a blessing to the students at that university? You know, in the graduation, like years ago in a graduation, you'd always begin with an invocation and end with a benediction. Well, we had none of that. You know, it was more of a secular thing. But thank God for the good education Hannah received. And, well, may God somehow, you know, influence that university in a positive way too. What's the idea about the white stone? Well, years ago, if you think about a courtroom situation and you have the jury, each juror would be given two stones, a white stone and a black stone. And then you would hear the testimony, and then you would decide, is the person innocent? I'll put in a white stone. If the person is guilty, I'll put in the dark color stone. So what is God going to do? God is going to give us the white stone. Why is that? He is declaring us to be innocent. Boy, we are all just horribly guilty. Every one of us, if we're honest, we must admit that. But God is saying, because of the blood of Jesus, which purifies us from all sin, he will give us a white stone. He counts us to be innocent. We are his forgiven children forever and ever. What good news. Let's go on to the church in Thyatira. It's the fourth church. We're going to look at church 4 and also church 5 today. Then we'll pick up church 6 next week. I want to jump ahead here to the word of criticism that we find in this particular letter. We pick up in verse 20 where Jesus wrote, "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality." I gave her time to repent. Is God doing that for everyone? By all means, he is. In Ezekiel 18:32, God says, he says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore," what is the answer? He says, "Therefore repent and live." He's not talking so much here about physically dying. That's coming upon all of us unless Christ comes first. He's talking about dying spiritually, dying in our sins, being lost forever. God doesn't want that to happen to anyone. Think for a moment about the worst person you can think about, the greatest sinner you can imagine, either from in the past in world history, someone who is in the world today. Think about that worst person. Does God secretly want that person? Does God want to get a hold of that person and punish that person forever and ever? Really, he doesn't. Truly, God wants that person to repent and live. Is that possible? It is, because Jesus Christ has done it all. He's done the entire thing, so it's possible for anyone to repent and live forever. God wants that for all people. But what does it say here, though, about this woman Jezebel? Well, Jesus gave her time to repent, but it says she does not want to repent of her immorality. You know, it was laid before her. Here's the situation. It's not right what you're doing. It's against God. I'm calling you to repent. I'm enabling you to repent. I want you to repent. But what does it say, though? She wants to continue in it. I want to read you a little bit at the end of Romans chapter 1. I gave you one verse in the bulletin, but I want to pick up a little bit earlier than that so you know what the situation here at the end of Romans chapter 1 is. We have people that were so determined to go their own way that finally God said, "Okay, if you so much want to go the way of the world to go against me, I'm going to take you off the leash and just let you go at it. Dive into it head first." So what do we have here? We have people who, it says, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then it says they were filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, innocent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Well, unfortunately, we live among such people even in the world today. What does it go on to say now in the key verse that I gave you in the bulletin? It says, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same," in other words, they continue in such evil things, "but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." So they know it's a horrible thing. They know it leads to eternal punishment. They fully plan to continue in it. And for other people who might join them, they're encouraging them to come and join them. If they see other people practicing the same thing, they're kind of like cheerleaders, urging them on to continue in such things. I mean, they know it's a horrible situation, but they choose to continue in it anyway. I mean, these people have so hardened their hearts that they are completely done with the things of God. I mean, it is like the saddest situation. God doesn't want anyone to be that way. He wants people to be open to the truth. I mean, even if we've lived without the truth our whole life, God is saying, be open to it now. Let me show you what it is. And if that means your life has to be completely different, if you have to give up this or give up that, or you have to start doing something different in order to have God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, God is saying, hey, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. You're going to rejoice forever and ever. But some people are just so determined to go the other way. Goes on to say in the same letter to Thyatira, picking up in verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her, the woman Jezebel, upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." So still, God is saying, hey, don't end up suffering this way. Repent and receive my blessings. But picking up in 23, he goes on to say, "I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." I think many in the world today kind of forget that that's the God in whom we trust. We think the God is like this big, soft teddy bear God who is simply loving us, who is overlooking our sin, who is saying, oh, it's no big deal, don't worry about it, you're already forgiven, I'm bringing you to heaven, go do whatever you want. Is that how God is? That's not how God is. It's a horrible thing that God had to give his only son in order to take away our sin. God is dead serious about the reality of sin. When it says all churches will know, Dr. Becker has a comment here on page 59. He wrote, her punishment, talking about the woman Jezebel, her punishment was to show all the churches that the Lord is not as tolerant of sin as churches often are. And that finally, he is a God who does not allow sin to go unpunished. Boy, when I think about people who are sinning, being their pastor or somehow having spiritual some spiritual responsibility over them, what I really should be doing is going to people in the most serious way and pointing out their sin, letting them know how serious it is, letting them know they are either they've committed spiritual suicide or they're in the process of doing it, letting them know about the horrible, horrible things that are coming for them in eternity. And yet, that's what I should be doing. That's what I try to do. But even for myself, though, I'm like, boy, I want to hold back just a little bit because I don't want to run the people out the door. I don't want them to go away forever and never hear the word of God anymore. But I think so many people have this idea that somehow they're just not that bad and sin really just isn't that big of a deal. God wants us to know that it is. That's what he's trying to say here. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, it says, talking about this description of the Lord, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Boy, think about how awesome God is. When you think about the clouds, that's simply like a little bit of dust beneath his feet. He is this huge, awesome, powerful, almighty God. And can he deal with a sinner? Oh boy, we don't even want to think about how he could deal with a sinner. Should we take sin very seriously? By all means. You know, we oftentimes just go the other direction. You know, God is loving, kind, merciful, forgiving. All those things are true too. But those are true for all who receive by grace through faith Jesus Christ as Savior. But for all who stand there and reject Christ and continue in their sins, boy, they've got this other God. That's why it says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of that God, you know, who is almighty and able to punish in a most terrible way forever and ever. It also said in this section, Jesus wrote, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. In Galatians 6, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. God is saying he will not be mocked. People are not going to take sin lightly. They're not going to live like the ways of the world and still be with him forever. That would be mocking God if people looked at Jesus Christ in a half-hearted way and then they went to heaven. That would be a mockery to God. Well, not next week, but the week after we come to the church of Laodicea. That's the final church of the seven churches. And that's where he talks about the people in that church being neither hot nor cold. And he's about ready to spit them out of his mouth. He is disgusted with people who are like half-hearted so-called Christians. It might sound like an odd thing, but think about people who are hot and cold. You think about somebody like Peter, for example. Boy, he was hot. Boy, he was very bold for Jesus Christ, sometimes almost too bold. Think about someone who was cold. That would be the Apostle Paul. Here he is going around so much against Jesus Christ. He's rounding up Christians. He's standing there and sanctioning the stoning of Stephen. That was him. I think Jesus is saying, I would rather have you be like Paul, completely against me, instead of being kind of indifferent and somewhere in the middle. We'll come to that in a couple weeks. But there's something here, too, at the end of this letter, which I'll mention, and it's actually at the end of every single letter. It says here in verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When it says he who has an ear, I think all of us, in fact, have two ears, don't we? But it's talking here about having spiritual ears, ears that can hear the word of God, hearts and minds that desire to understand what that word of God means, and then also the motivation, again, by the Spirit of God to want to reap those benefits and apply that word of God to our lives. God has given us those spiritual ears. Many people, they can hear the word of God, but it's like they have no ears at all. They miss the whole thing. To those who are in Christ, they have those spiritual ears. So what is God saying for us to do with them? He is saying, use your spiritual ears, listen to my word very carefully, and then with my blessing and guidance and power, I want you to respond to my word very faithfully. Let's go on to the final letter we're going to touch on today, letter number 5, and that's to the church in Sardis. With each of the letters, we've kind of skimmed over this on the other letters, but with each letter, there's a certain description about the writer, about Jesus Christ. And if you look carefully at the letters, the description of the person, the description of Jesus in each particular letter is a way in which the problem in that church is solved because of the description of the writer. Notice here, Jesus describes himself as he who has the seven spirits of God. Who are the seven spirits of God? That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Why is it important that Jesus Christ, the writer of the letter to the church in Sardis, why is it important that he has the Holy Spirit? Well, Dr. Becker makes this comment about the church in Sardis, and he wrote, when John wrote Revelation, the congregation in Sardis was at the point of dying out. If a person is close to physically dying, hey, they need an emergency department, and they need it now. If a person is close to spiritually dying or is spiritually dead, what that person needs is the Holy Spirit. Why would we say that? Think about what we confess in the Nicene Creed. Go to the third article. What do we confess about the Holy Spirit? And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. So he is the giver of life. When someone is spiritually dead, they need the work of the Holy Spirit upon them. When someone is near spiritually dying, they need the work of the Holy Spirit upon him. And how does the Holy Spirit work? He has chosen to work through God's holy word. So for anyone who's in that kind of a situation, spiritually dead or close in that direction, get them into the word of God. The Spirit of God will work through the word of God, and the Spirit of God will take life that is almost gone and strengthen it, or he will take life that is gone and he can give the gift of life again. He is the Lord and the giver of life. That is a great blessing for the people in Sardis, and also a great blessing for people here, even at Bethlehem, who are maybe in that situation of either having fallen away and find themselves dead, or maybe going in that direction and are in need of some spiritual CPR pretty quick before their heart stops beating. There's also a word of criticism here to this church in Sardis. We're picking up here in chapter 3, verse 1, partway through verse 1, and notice what it says here. Jesus writes to them, "I know your deeds, that you have a name," in other words, a reputation, "that you are alive, but you are dead." We don't know exactly what was going on in Sardis, but apparently the people who went to that church, maybe they attended pretty faithfully. Maybe they helped out their neighbors. Maybe they were just generally good people. But going to church and being good people does not make people Christians. But they were giving an impression that they were spiritually alive. They had a name or a reputation of such. But what did Jesus say about them? "Hey, you guys are actually dead." That's something that I can't know about any of you. You really can't know that about me. But we have different hints, though. You know, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, it says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, no one is perfectly keeping the commandments. But when we are in Christ, we have a desire to want to know those commandments, and we have a desire to want to keep them, because by keeping them, that is how we glorify our Father who is in heaven, who has sent his Son to be our Savior. So you can kind of get an idea about people, but we never quite know for sure. And some people can put on a pretty good situation where it looks like they're in Christ. You know, they're in church, they're serving in the church, they're giving to the church. Realistically, that was kind of my life years ago. I went to church almost every week, went to Bible class almost every week. I gave to the church. I was one of the head ushers at the church. I mean, I was very involved in the church, but the problem was I had a reputation of being alive, but in reality, I was dead. Did I know that? I didn't. I didn't even know I was dead. So it can happen in that way. But if you're not quite sure, though, the answer is get back into the Word, and God will make these things known. And if you're not dead, he'll strengthen you. If you are dead, he will activate the Lord and giver of life. So it's a great blessing either way. In regard to some active churches and church members, I want to read to you another quote here from Dr. Becker. He writes, "The criticism of Sardis is needed especially in our time when the visible church has become very activistic and is engaged in many efforts to improve social and economic and political conditions in the world. The church may, because of this activism, appear to be a living force in the world, but often those efforts are linked with an indifference to doctrine and the Lord's commandments in general." In other words, a church can be very full and very active in a lot of things, but is it active in the right things? He goes on to write, "The main task of the church is to preach the gospel." What is the gospel? Remember the five things: the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And also, too, really we should make it seven. So Jim and Carol Pross came up with this one. We go with his conception, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then his return. So that's how you get seven. You have to use the three valleys plus the four fingers. But that takes us from the moment that our Savior became flesh until the moment he comes back again. That's what the gospel is. Dr. Becker writes, "The main task of the church is to preach the gospel in its truth and purity and to administer the sacraments according to the institution of Christ. If this is neglected, or if the gospel is obscured by all sorts of false teaching, the church may be busy day after day from morning to night, but its work will never be complete in the sight of God because it is not doing the job that God assigned to it." I don't think it's wrong to have various programs and activities within the church, but we always want to make sure we're keeping the main thing the main thing. We should always be saying everything God has said, no more, everything that God has said, no less. It's always safe to say simply what God has said. That's what we want to try to do as a congregation. And then we see a word here of admonition. So to admonish someone is to caution them, advise them, encourage them. So in verse 3, Jesus wrote, "Remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent." The idea would be they've either become dead or they're moving in that direction. So he is saying, look backwards. Remember the reality that you are a sinner. Remember the reality that my son came, that I came, it's coming from Jesus' perspective, that I came to be your Savior. Remember how important these things are. Don't begin to say that sin is no big deal. Don't begin to say that it doesn't really matter what Jesus did. God loves us all and we're all going to heaven anyway, because those things are not true. So go back to the basics, he's saying. Repent, dig into my word, and reap my benefits forever and ever. And then finally here, going a little further in verse 3, Jesus wrote, "If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come upon you." I will come like a thief. What did Dr. Becker write? He wrote, "When the Lord Jesus is the gracious Savior, I'm sorry, while the Lord Jesus is the gracious Savior who earnestly desires the salvation of men, yet he is also the just judge who will severely punish those who ignore his call to repentance." And then going a little further, he adds, "Since we do not know when the day of judgment will come, we should never put off repentance." Repentance should be a daily thing. Repentance is always, on one hand, knowing we are sinners, being sorry for those sins. On the other hand, knowing that Jesus is God's Son, knowing that he has done a finished work, and knowing that in him and in him alone, we are forgiven. How can that happen to us on a daily basis? It has to be by the Spirit through the Word. So when we're reading the Bible, God makes our sin known. When we are reading the Bible, God makes our Savior known. So the Bible becomes a very important part of our daily lives. In this section, too, I want to point out here, now it didn't come out quite right in the bulletin. For some reason, you have a couple blocks there where you should have letters, but I'm giving you a little phrase, and in the Greek, it's simply pronounced oume. Oume is a double negative. Now, in the English language, you think about having a double negative, and it cancels out. In the Greek, it does not cancel out, but it multiplies. The oume phrase in the Greek is the strongest way of giving a negative. So we could expand this a little bit, and Jesus could have said something like, "I will come like a thief, and you will not know, you will never ever know, you will never figure out when I am coming. When I come, it'll be a complete surprise, and you will have no opportunity to repent." That's the kind of thing he's trying to say to them. He's trying to say, do not put it off. Do not put off repenting, even for a moment. I mean, that could be the last moment you have. Don't put it off. That's what he wants those people to know. It's that strongest negative in the Greek. But finally, we end with good news. In verse 5, Jesus wrote to them, "He who overcomes, I will not erase his name from the book of life." How do we overcome? What is the four-word summary of the entire book? In Christ we win. That is how we overcome, only in Jesus Christ. One more comment here by Dr. Becker. Page 65, he writes about the book of life. "The book of life is a figurative way of expressing the doctrine of election. This book contains," talking about the book of life, "the names of God's elect who will finally come to everlasting life through faith in the Lord Jesus because God has chosen and predestined them for this." It's not that they chose him, but God chose them. Then he goes on, "While the Savior says that he will not erase your names out of the book of life, he emphasizes the certainty of the salvation that God has prepared for his elect." God wants us to know, as we sit here today, as we know we are sinners, as we know that Jesus Christ is the Savior, as we are sorry for those sins, as we know we are forgiven in Christ, He wants us to be confident that we are the elect ones, that we have our names written in the book of life, and God wants us to be confident that as He began a good work in us, He will carry that good work on until the day of completion, till the day when Christ comes again. God says, be confident in me, not in yourself. Know that in my Son you are forgiven. Rejoice in that reality and take advantage of the beautiful day. Take advantage of the get-togethers with family and friends. Take advantage of getting this news out to other people so that they might also have the eternal benefits of God in Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.